John chapter 8. But let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, it's so good for us to be able to use that term in referencing you. We could easily call you King or Lord or Master, Majestic One, the Omnipotent, All-Powerful, the Omniscient, All-Knowing. All of those, Lord, are true. But when your Son taught us to pray, He said, begin with our Father. And Lord, it's so good for us to be able to know that we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who is so intimately interested in every single aspect of our lives. And Lord, tonight, as we consider your word, as we consider Jesus, your Son, Lord, I pray tonight that you would bring insight, illumination, and Lord, application, that we might be sons and daughters who would love you more greatly, who would serve you with all of our hearts. And so we give you this time. We thank you, Lord, for a sweet time of worship, for meeting us here in that time. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet us here now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all heard the phrase before concerning a son. Hey, he's a chip off the old block. Meaning that, well, he looks just like his dad, or he acts just like his dad. Most of the time, it's meant to be a compliment. That this boy, this son, this young man is so much like his father that, hey, he's a chip off the old block. He's out of the same mold. Now, it's not always a compliment, though. Sometimes a wife, a mom, might say to her son with kind of a raised voice, "You're just like your father." And for her, it's at that particular moment not meant to be a compliment. It's not meant to be something that she's saying in a way of like, "I'm excited about this." But when referring to Jesus, that's another story. In fact, one of the major themes of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is just like his dad. That he's the son that is just like his father. That Jesus is just like the Father because he is indeed God. He's the God who has become man. He's the Word who has become flesh. And so in John's Gospel, he makes mention of seven I Am statements that Jesus makes. And the I Am, it links us back into the book of Exodus. When God was calling Moses after his 40 years of being in the wilderness, and God was calling Moses to be the one who would lead his people out of Egypt, and Moses asked God, he said, "Well, when I go into Egypt, I haven't been there in 40 years. They might not even recognize me. Who am I supposed to tell them has sent me?" And it was there that God said to Moses, "Tell them I am has sent you. I am." And it was this declaration that God was giving concerning his person, that he was the I Am, that he was the all-encompassing one, that he was the becoming one. And Jesus makes at least eight statements here in the Gospel of John using that title, all of which declare his claim to be God. But in seven of these statements, they're meant to give clarity and insight into the nature and into the ministry of the I Am, into the nature and the ministry of God. We saw the first one in chapter 6, where Jesus declared there, "I am the bread of life." The second comes here in John chapter 8. In John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life," Jesus was declaring, "I am the sustenance. I'm the very thing that you are hungering after. I'm the only one who can fill the void that's there in your heart. I am the bread of life." In John chapter 8, we come to his second I am statement. We pick it up in verse 12. We looked at verses 1 through 11 on Sunday. If you missed it, get the CD. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Now, it is this statement that sets up the dialogue here in chapter 8. And it's this statement that I want to consider in great detail on Sunday morning. But tonight, we will briefly consider it to set the stage for the dialogue which follows that Jesus has here with the religious leaders. Let's begin by setting the scene. It's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. And everything that occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles was designed to remind the Israelites of the time their forefathers had spent in the wilderness, their 40 years of wandering there in the wilderness. And so for a week they would come to Jerusalem, they would camp out in booths or in tents outside of Jerusalem, and then every day they would come into the city. And it was during that time that they would be in the city that they would go up to the Temple Mount. And it was there at the Temple Mount, we've talked about this at length, where one of the priests would go down with a golden pitcher to the Pool of Siloam. He'd bring it back up to the Temple Mount. He would pour it on the base of the altar. And it was an indication, it was a remembrance of how God had gave them water out of a rock during their time in the wilderness. But each evening in the temple courts, there were these two giant candelabras that were set up. Menorahs, the many-branched candle stands that the Jews used. And these two giant menorahs, they were lighted and they illuminated the whole temple court. And this was done in remembrance of how during their years of their wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle was lit by the Shekinah glory of God. It was God's presence and his very glory that was there in the tabernacle. And so each evening the lamps were lit to commemorate how the glory of God had dwelt there in the tabernacle. Now, being the day after the feast was over, it's possible that those giant menorahs were being disassembled, being taken apart. Because the celebration was over, the cleanup crew was no doubt, you know, in place and beginning to tear things down. And it was at this point, after Jesus has this encounter with the religious leaders over the woman who was caught in adultery. We looked at that on Sunday. And he dealt with that so beautifully. He shed light on the situation and he revealed the heart of God in that situation. And he left that situation by saying to that woman, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "None, Lord." And he says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And it was after that, after the Pharisees, or at least that group of Pharisees had left, there was obviously, as we'll see, some others who stuck around, that Jesus made this decree here in John chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Light. Light is one of three things which God is said to be. In John chapter 4, verse 24, we're told that God is spirit, that he's a spirit. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. And we're also told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. Now, in each one of these expressions, it relates to the nature of God, of what He is in Himself. Now, again, we're going to talk about this in greater length on Sunday, but let's just talk for a few minutes, a couple things that we can glean from. Let's think about what light does, what light is. Well, one of the things that light does is that it points the way. You know, when a ship is out in a stormy night out at sea, and they're trying to come into the shore, one of the things that they look for is the light from the lighthouse that's shining. It's pointing them to the way. It's pointing them in the right direction. And Jesus is like a lighthouse to troubled humanity that is in a sea of storms, and they're out in the darkness and they're trying to find their way, that He stands there on the shore and He shines so brightly to say, hey, it's this way, follow me. But light also illuminates things. A lighthouse is a light that kind of just, you know, shines out in the darkness. It's a single light, but then there's light, like in this room, that illuminates things so that we can see very, very clearly. We've probably all been there before where we've, you know, gotten up in the morning and we've, you know, tried to, not wake anybody else in the room up, and so we don't turn on the light, and we're, you know, walking and we stumble on something. You know, your wife leaves her shoe in the middle of the floor and you stumble on it, you know, or the kid leaves a toy and you step on it. Maybe some of you ladies, you know, you've done this before where you've, you know, tried to get ready in the dark and you're pulling things out of your closet because you don't want to wake your husband up or your roommate up if you're single, and you're pulling things out of the closet and you think you're grabbing this and you're grabbing that. And once you get out into the light, you realize, man, you don't match at all, you know. Everything is just, you know, completely off. But once you turn on the light, oh, now I can see clearly. Now I can navigate my way so I don't step on that shoe and I don't trip over that toy, and I know exactly what I'm pulling out of my closet. And Jesus, He illuminates. He's a light that allows us. He's the light of the world that allows us to see things clearly. He puts everything in proper view. He puts everything in plain view. He puts everything in the right perspective. A few weeks ago when we were over in Hawaii, in Maui, there in Lahaina, as we were walking around, we went to the Wyland Gallery, the art gallery. Now, we go there because we like to look, and you know, we can't afford to buy, but we like to look. And so we go and we look at these paintings. And in the Wyland Gallery, the reason why we went there is because we were told that that's where Steve Barton, his paintings were being displayed. And Steve's a guy, he's a brother in our fellowship, Steve and Deborah. And it was interesting, as we were there, and you know, they had some of Steve's stuff on one wall, and then the rest of the whole place was just Wyland stuff. And he's, you know, amazing. I mean, he's just an incredible artist. But I asked the guy who was running his showroom that day, I said, you know, so what do you think of Steve Barton? I know him, you know. What do you think of his stuff? And this is what he said. It was amazing. Steve's not here tonight. I wish he was, because I need to tell him this. As this guy said, he goes, in my opinion, he said, Steve Barton is the Van Gogh of today. And I was like, wow, you know, that's a compliment, you know. Steve Barton is the modern day Van Gogh. But then this is what he said. He said, you know, what's interesting about Steve's paintings is most people's paintings, when you look at their painting from afar, you know, it looks great. But the closer that you get to it, the more you see the flaws. He said, with Steve's art, it's the opposite. The closer that you get to it, the more you see the detail. The closer that you get to it, the better that it is. The more that it just shines, and the more, you know, the more that you see, the closer that you get to it. Well, the same thing is true of Jesus. He's the light of the world, and the closer that you get to Him, the greater that you see. The greater that life appears, the more that you begin to discern and to see. concerning life. But light also reveals flaws. It reveals what's wrong. It's always good, you single people, when you're dating. And that guy takes you to, you know, that nice restaurant where everything is, you know, dimly lit. Make sure at some point during the evening that you get into some light so you can really get a good look at him, you know? So you can see the flaws. Yeah, that's what light does. It reveals, it magnifies the flaws, the details. And Jesus, in Christ, man is seen more clearly in light of him. He's the measuring stick. That I realize when I become a Christian that I'm not measuring myself by my next door neighbor. I'm not measuring myself by the guy down the street. I don't measure myself by any one of you husbands or fathers here in this room. No, the measuring stick, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And when I look at him, I see what I'm not. When I look at him, I see what God wants to make me. When I look at him, I see where there's still work that needs to be done in this process of transformation and sanctification. We measure our love and forgiveness and kindness and patience in light of him. The light of the world, Jesus declaring here. That those who follow him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, I believe that this verse is not to be looked at as a condition to those who come to Christ. In other words, only those who don't walk in darkness can come to the light. On the contrary, I believe what John is declaring here is this is the byproduct of those who come to Christ. This is the result. This is the evidence. They no longer walk in darkness. They're not walking in darkness. The word walk means to order one's behavior. And they're no longer ordering their behavior as they did when they didn't know Christ, when they were in the darkness. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that this was our state before coming to Christ. We meandered in the darkness. We're like people trying to figure out, you know, like guys walking through a minefield. You know, we're trying to figure out our way. We're trying to avoid, you know, the obstacles. We're going this way and that way, and we're just meandering with no real direction at all. That was our life before. But when we come to Christ, the byproduct of falling in love with Jesus is the more in love you fall with Jesus, the less you're attracted to the darkness. The less you want the darkness. And so Jesus saying that those who follow him, just the byproduct, because he's not in the darkness, that they're not going to be walking in the darkness as well. Now, when Jesus made this declaration of deity, the Pharisees fully understood what it was that he was saying. Notice their response, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true." Now, the Pharisees here are basically calling Jesus a liar. You're lying. You're putting yourself right up there with God by saying that you're the light of the world. He's the light of the world. He's the one that brings illumination to the world. What are you saying? You're lying. And according to Old Testament law, you needed two witnesses in a court of law in order to prove your case. Your own testimony wasn't good enough. There had to be another. But Jesus responds here by giving them a threefold reason why his testimony was true. Notice verse 14. First of all, he says that Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going." The first thing that Jesus is saying here is that light doesn't need anyone to bear witness of it. He can bear witness of himself because he's the light of the world. And light doesn't need someone to bear witness of it. Go into a dark room and turn on the light. There's no need to announce that the light is there. Every morning I go in and I wake up my kids to get them ready for school. And you know what I do? I turn on the light. Now, I don't announce it. I don't say, hey, the light's on, it's time to get up. No, I just turn on the light. They know the light's on. They put the covers over their head and they go, oh, please, Dad, you know, another 10 minutes. Turn off that light. You know, what are you doing? And, you know, they get all agitated. You know, you turn on the light. It bears witness of itself. There's no need to announce it. They get it. The light is on. And Jesus was fully capable of bearing witness of himself because his actions were a clear testimony that his witness was true. That he was the light shining in a dark world for all to see. And Jesus says, you know, I know where I've come from and I know where I'm going, but you guys, you don't get it. You don't understand where I've come from and where I'm going. I know who I am. My light is true. And then in verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one according to the flesh is the idea there. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me. Number two, the reason why his testimony was true is he's not to be judged after the flesh. You see, any judgment that you and I make is going to be after the flesh. And our judgment, because of that, it's going to be limited because we're human, we're man, because our brains are finite, that we're not going to be able to know all of the facts. And so our judgment will always have a degree of speculation in it. But the Lord Jesus says, hey, I don't judge that way. My judgment isn't according to the flesh. But he gives a judgment that's completely different. It comes from heaven's point of view. It comes from a heavenly perspective. It comes from God's estimation of things. He's seeing things through a whole different lens. And the thing that they were failing in is that they weren't seeing him in that way. They weren't seeing all the things that were adding up to the fact that he was from somewhere else. You know, I love what happens in, I think it's in Mark chapter 4 or chapter 6. One of those instances where the disciples are in a storm, and I think it's chapter 4. They're in a storm, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And, you know the story. I mean, the waves are crashing, and it's coming over them, and, you know, they're trying to figure out if they should wake him up or not, and finally they do, and, you know, they say, don't you care that we're going to die? And, you know, they're all freaking out, and Jesus kind of, you know, gets up and, you know, maybe wipes the sleep from his eyes, and he just, you know, looks at the wind and the waves and says, be still. And suddenly this sea that was like a, you know, just like Oceanside Harbor on a huge day is flat. It's glass. It's like all the water skiers are, you know, pulling their boats out, you know, and they want to go and, you know, get on that good water. I mean, it's that kind of a thing. It's just, you know, just totally calm and peaceful. And this is their response. I don't know if it's in Mark's gospel or Matthew's that in the account of this story that labels this. They both tell the story. But they say this. They use this phrase. What manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? And that phrase, what manner of man, basically is saying this. We're recognizing that this guy is not from here. He's not one of us. He's from somewhere else because normal guys don't speak to the wind and the waves and have that happen. All you surfers wish that you could do that, you know, show up at the harbor and go, okay, I don't want it to be still, I want it to be big, you know, kind of a thing. But we don't do that. But Jesus did that. And they're, what manner of man is this? What kind of guy? He's out of this world. That's what Jesus was wanting these guys to see. But they missed it. Number three, the reason why his testimony was true is because the Father bore witness to him. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. The Father bearing witness of the Son. He bore witness of him at his baptism when the voice cried from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It bore witness of him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The Father bearing witness of the Son. And all through his life, everything that Jesus did with every miracle, it was the Father bearing witness. It was putting his seal or his stamp of approval upon his Son. And they should have recognized that. That's the point that Jesus is making. Now, here's what I find interesting. What Jesus is saying here about himself also applies to you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ. It applies concerning our standing before the Father. And I think if we believe this, if we grab a hold of this, it will really change our whole outlook on life. It'll set our hearts at peace. And it will give us great confidence in our walks with the Lord to know that, number one, that we know where we've come from and we know where we're going. We know where we've come from, but we also know where we're going. Where have you come from? Well, first of all, let's just talk about the basic facts. You've come from God. You are the product of His creation. You know, the evolutionists, they think Christians are stupid for not believing in evolution. Personally, I think they're stupid for believing in evolution. I mean, I would rather choose to believe that we were made by God a little lower than the angels, as the Bible declares, than a little higher than the monkeys, as the evolutionist declares. Hey, we know where we've come from. We have been made by God. Listen, you are the product of a divine vision. That's basically what we are told in Ephesians chapter 2:10 when Paul says concerning you and I that you are his workmanship. And this is something that we've been talking about on Sunday nights in our Running the Race series, but it's something for me personally that I've just really been meditating upon, just thinking about that you and I, your life, you're the product of a divine vision. And you think about a vision, when you've had a vision, usually what you're seeing is the finished product. You're seeing what something can be. You have a vision for something, and it might not have unfolded yet, but you're here, and you see what it's going to be like there. And that's what God, that's what He sees when He looks at you. Your life, you're the product of a divine vision. He has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. And we also know from where we've come from, in the sense that every single one of us here, that we were a sinner on our way to hell. And we were in the pit, and He pulled us out of the pit, and He picked us up, and He set us upon a rock, and He took us from being people who were lost and on our way to hell to now people who have been found and we're on our way to heaven. We know from where we've come from, and we know where we are going. But not only that, the Father bore witness of the Son, that He was His beloved Son. You know, the Bible refers to you and I as believers in that same way. Do a little search on your PC study Bible, that word beloved, and look at how many times in the New Testament that's the reference that God uses to describe you and I, accepted in the beloved. His beloved sons and daughters. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." His beloved children. That's the very next thing He says. Beloved, we don't know what we shall be, know who He is or what He is, but we know that we're going to see Him and we're going to be like Him, John says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Very loose paraphrase. But He says, beloved, that's what we're going to be. That's where we're going. beloved sons and daughters. And when a Christian really believes that, when a Christian really comes to believe what God says about them, and they refuse to listen to their own feelings that lie about who they are. Our feelings all the time, man. The devil loves to use our feelings against things. Man, God, you know, I don't know, and God really loves me. And if we put that aside and we grab a hold of the Word of God and we realize and we believe that we're new creatures in Christ, there's a tremendous sense of security in that. But a lot of Christians struggle because they don't believe that. They don't believe what the Bible says about who they are. You know, it was a couple years ago that we did on a Sunday morning in our study through Ephesians. We went through every single in Christ statement in the book of Ephesians. Every single place where God gave a title concerning who you and I are in Jesus. And I was thinking about that the other day, just kind of reading through some of those things myself. And I just thought, you know, this is something that we ought to just go through every single year. Because we so often forget who we are in Christ. Who we are because of Him. Well, at this point, the religious leaders, they start to get nasty. Verse 19, it says, "And then they said to him, 'Where is your father?'" Now here, they're hinting at, they're suggesting, you know, about that his birth was illegitimate. Where's your father? In verse 41, they're no longer hinting. They get downright nasty when it says, "We weren't born of fornication," implying that he was. "We weren't born of fornication, but you were." And you know what? Maybe you're here tonight and that label's been kind of stuck to you. That you think, or maybe you've even been told, you were an accident. We didn't plan on having you. You were the result of an unwanted pregnancy. Know this. Know where you can flee. That's what they said about Jesus. It wasn't true. But that's what they said about him. And God has a plan for you. Your parents may not have planned on having you, but God did. And God does. Verse 19. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Once again, Jesus being protected in the divine plan of God. Protected in this moment of hostility because his hour had not yet come. Now later on in John 14, Philip will say this, "Lord, show us the Father. And it will be sufficient for us." And Jesus would respond in John 14, verse 9. He said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" This is what Jesus is saying here. In these verses, he's saying, look, I and the Father are one. And if you really knew him, you would know me. And you would know that I am of him because I and the Father are one. We're the same. Verse 21, then he said to them, "I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now, this is bad news that he gives to them here. He tells them they're going to die in their sin. Now, let's say today that you go to the doctor and you find out that you have cancer. That's bad news. Let's say you got a call today from the creditors and they told you that you were going to lose your house because you haven't been paying the mortgage. That's bad news. But none of those things and nothing that you could be told compares to what Jesus is saying here. It's not as bad as what he's saying here. You're going to die in your sin. Because when a person dies in their sin, the only thing they have to look forward to is eternal judgment and damnation. That's it. You don't want to die in your sin. Jesus came so that we wouldn't have to die in our sin. Well, they respond with another insult. Verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? Now, this was another insult. You see, they believed that the lowest levels of Hades were reserved for those who took their own life. That the lowest levels of hell, that's what the religious leaders believe, they were reserved for those who committed suicide. And so they're trying to twist this here, you know, trying to insult him. He's got him on the ropes, and so they're coming back with insults. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. In other words, he's calling on the fact that their thinking was so limited by the narrow confines of this life. That they weren't thinking in spiritual terms because they were so focused on the here and now. And he's saying, you don't understand anything beyond this limited, narrow range of facts and the things that you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears. But I'm beyond that. You see, I've come from another place. Now, as Christians, it's important for us to realize that you and I live in a three-dimensional world. And what I mean by that is, Christians, we are living with three kingdoms in mind. There's the kingdom of this world, where Satan is the god of this world, and we live in this world. We live on this planet, and we're seeking to navigate our way through. But then there's also the kingdom that is within. Jesus told his disciples, the kingdom of God is among you, and anywhere that the king is, that's where the kingdom of God is. And so in our hearts, as Jesus resides there, there's the kingdom of God within us. But then there's also that kingdom which is to come, his kingdom. And our desire is to be living in this life on this planet, seeking to live in alignment with the King living in our hearts so that we might navigate our way through this life doing things that are going to count for the kingdom that is to come. We live in a three-dimensional world. The person that doesn't know Jesus, he's just in really a one-dimensional world. He's just living about this place and only thinking about the here and now. He's not thinking about tomorrow. And that was the case with these guys. The natural man, the unbeliever, he thinks only about the kingdom that he sees and he can feel and he can touch. And so Jesus said in verse 24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now note this, the word he there in verse 24 is in the italics. It's italicized in your Bible, which means it's not in the original manuscript. And so what Jesus is basically saying here is that you're going to die in your sins for you do not believe that I am. It's another one of those statements pointing back to Exodus that he is the I am. That you don't believe that. That you don't believe in my claim of deity. And this is the singular issue of salvation, is believing that Jesus is God. This is where the cults get all messed up. The Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and, you know, everybody else. They always want to attack the deity of Christ. They always want to claim, no, he wasn't God. He was a God. Or he was the, you know, Michael the Archangel. Or he was the brother of Lucifer. Or he was this. He was a good teacher. He was a guru. He was a prophet. But they never, ever want to, you know, come on the facts and you know, put their feet on the truth that Jesus was God and he claimed to be God. And it's exactly what he's doing right here. So then they said to him, verse 25, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I'm just telling you what the Father has told me. And verse 27 says, they did not understand that he spoke to them of their father. Now, this is amazing to me, though. This dialogue that Jesus is having with them and the patience that he is showing, I think it shows us he loves these religious leaders. And he's shedding tremendous light on their plight that if they don't believe, they're going to die in their sins. They're going to go to hell. They're going to experience eternal damnation. They're going to be separated from the very God that they were claiming to serve for all of eternity. And he doesn't want that to happen, even to these guys. As difficult as they were being, he's hoping that their eyes would be open. But in their pride, it was their pride that was blinding their eyes. And because of that, they were rejecting the truth. And I think it was breaking his heart. But notice what he says. There's a ray of hope in this in verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Speaking of the cross. "And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Don't you wish you could say that? If I were to say that tonight, you know what? I always do those things that please God. You should leave the church. Because it wouldn't be true. But Jesus was able to say that. But verse 30 says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed in him." What a difference the cross makes. Jesus says, "When I'm lifted up, then you're going to know. Then you're going to see. Then you're going to understand. Then it's going to click." And it did for many. Those scriptures, like in Psalm 22, where David writes there clearly about how the Messiah would suffer. The very words that Jesus echoed from the cross are spoken of there in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He talks about them dividing up his garments and casting lots. He describes the ridicule that Jesus went through in his execution and all of that. Isaiah 52, the latter part of the chapter, and on into chapter 53, it describes the beating that he was going to go through, how he would be disfigured, so much so that you could not even see that it was a man who was hanging there. Disfigured beyond recognition, Isaiah said, concerning the Messiah. And for many of them, when Jesus was on the cross, it clicked. Suddenly those Old Testament passages began to make sense. Think about what happened as he suffered. And with the dignity of which he suffered with. There were many who believed. There was the thief who was hanging next to him. Who at first, like the other thief, was ridiculing him, was getting on his case. But I think as he hung there and listened to Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he hung there and he spoke, you know, the seven sayings there from the cross, when he declared, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he declared, "It is finished." When he looked down at his mom and he said, "Woman, behold your son," and son, speaking to John, "Behold your mother." In other words, "John, take care of my mom as I'm leaving." And as the thief is there and he's watching all this, suddenly as he's seeing just, you know, God on the cross, something happens and he stops and he says, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom," I mean, he's believing. This guy really is a king. He really is the King of Kings. "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." The centurion who sat there and watched him die. I love this one. When it's all said and done, he looks and what does he say? "Truly, this was the Son of God." Joseph of Arimathea, one of these very same religious leaders, a rich guy there in Israel, that he comes and he asks, "Can I have his body? I want to bury it in my own tomb, the tomb that was meant for me." Nicodemus, the other religious leader, comes. They were touched. They began to believe. There's power in the message of the cross. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stands up after Jesus had died and rose again. 40 days later, he's in Jerusalem. A crowd is gathered. And he preaches. And what does he preach? "You crucified the Messiah." But it was all part of God's plan. And he preaches the cross, and 3,000 people get saved. Stephen in Acts chapter 6, he's preaching to the religious leaders. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the suffering of the Messiah. And it says Paul, who was Saul at that time, consenting to his death. What that means is Paul's there just putting his stamp of approval on the fact that they were stoning this guy to death, that he's saying, yeah, go for it, man. Do him in. And he decides he's going to single-handedly go and just take down this new sect of believers in Jesus Christ. But it was the very words of Stephen that haunted Paul as he talked about the cross, as he talked about the suffering Messiah. And so when Jesus meets Paul on the road to Damascus, what does he say? Paul, it's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goads. A goad was a stick, pointy stick, that they would use to prod the animals, the donkeys and the oxen, to get them to go in the right direction. And that's what Jesus is saying to Paul. It's like your life, you're rejecting the message of the cross, but it's like this goad that keeps pricking at your heart, and you can't get away from it. That's the power of the cross. And after Paul would give his life to Christ, Paul would later say when he went to Corinth, he said, when I came to you, I sought to know nothing. I sought to preach nothing to you guys but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message of the cross is powerful. And this is something that we so need to grab a hold of as believers, because so often, you know, we think that, you know, we've got to be so crystal clear or so eloquent or so, you know, have the right witnessing technique down and all of that. And it's not true. There's power in our message. It just needs to be delivered. It's like the postman who's bringing you the, you know, publisher's clearinghouse check for $1 million. You know, he cannot even talk. He can just come and hand it to you. And there's power in the message. You go to the bank and you cash it in. That's the message of the cross. So Jesus says here concerning, when I'm lifted up, then you'll know. Now, in closing, I want to give a word to parents here tonight. Jesus was able to say, my Father bears witness of me. He's behind me. And in some ways, Jesus would say, for that reason, I live to please Him. Now, I know. I know that there was a oneness that they experienced that was beyond anything human, anything that we can experience, that Jesus was in perfect step at all times with His Father because He was one with the Father in every way. But I do think there's something that we can learn from this. And here's the question I have to those of you who are parents tonight. Do you bear witness of your kids? Do you bear witness of your kids? And what I mean by that, do you bear witness of their gifts? Do you bear witness of their abilities? Are you an encourager to your children? In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, we're told, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, typically when we read that verse, we read it to mean that train up in the ways that he should go is being in the ways of the Lord. And there is truth to that. Train him up in the way he should go. Train him up in the way of the Lord. There is truth to that, but the Hebrew phrase goes beyond that. It describes the in the way as the habit or the character of an individual. And the emphasis is on the importance of adjusting our training according to the ability of the child. That each child has his own way, and the job of the parent is to encourage him or to encourage her in their gifts. That you and I get to be kind of a tool in the life of our kids, a tool of God in helping to mold them and shape them and encouraging them to develop the gifts that God has given to them. That's the goal of each parent here. It should be to train them up in the way that he or she should go. Yes, in the way of the Lord, but one step further. What am I seeing? What are some of the gifts that I'm seeing that my son has or my daughter has? What are some of the abilities that God, I want to encourage him in that. I want to get behind him in that. That's what that verse also pertains to. And the idea is, you know, sometimes you see dads, especially in sports, wanting to live through their kids. You know, they're the radical little league dads, you know, that are yelling and screaming and going all crazy. And it's like, you know, they're trying to live through junior, you know. They didn't make the all-star team, and so, you know, junior's going to make the all-star team, you know, and they're going to do that and be that, you know, kind of a thing. And you know, sometimes they go overboard. That's not the idea, but the idea is let them live and do everything that you can to just encourage them and pour into them, to train them up in the way that they should go, in the way that God has laid out for them and the gifts that he has given them, in the way that they are headed, helping them discover what their gifts are and what their goals might be. You know, last year I taught Bible here at our school. And one of the assignments that I gave to the 50 students in my class, juniors and seniors, was I asked them to write down what they thought their gifts were. Write down what they thought their goals were. What maybe they thought, you know, God was seeking to do with them. And I did that because, one, I wanted to see kind of what they, you know, what they thought, but also I wanted to encourage them. But you know what? I was grieved as a number of them wrote, you know what? I don't think I have any gifts. And I don't have any goals. I don't have any idea what God wants to do with me. And the sad thing was, is I could look at, you know, each one of those individuals and I saw things. And for the rest of the year, I was just seeking to always try to encourage them and say, hey, you know, you ever thought about this? But I thought, you know, I wonder if they're getting that at home. I wonder if they're getting that from mom and dad. Can I encourage you? Bear witness to them. Let them know, I see this in you, so let me help you in that. And maybe with that kind of support, hopefully, they'll respond in a way where they're wanting to please God. And as a result of that, we'll be pleased as well. Let's do that. And for us personally, can I encourage you tonight to believe, to stand on, to latch on to the reality? Man, God loves you. He's got a great plan for you personally as well. You have gifts, and God has a goal. Walk in that. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, a perfect example. We thank you, Lord, for your Son. And the fact that he went to the cross to give us life, to bring peace, to give us hope. And Lord, we want to just stand in that tonight. That our confidence, Lord, might be in the fact that we've been bought with a price. That we're precious to you because it cost you dearly to have us. And Lord, I pray for all of us who are parents here that you would help us, that you'd give us wisdom and insight in how to pour into our kids, to train them up in the way that they should go, the way that you have planned for them to go. Lord, I pray for those in our school here at Calvary Christian School, our teachers, as they play a part in this, as they, in many ways, get to spend more time with some of these kids than even the parents do. Lord, I pray that you would help us, our school staff, to just have that insight, that understanding, that wisdom, how to train up these precious kids that you've placed in our care in the way that they should go. For each one of our youth pastors, Lord, I pray the same thing, Lord. For Evan and Trevor and Jeremy and those who help them. For those kids that need to be and those kids that are being discipled. That there would be that type of encouragement happening and going on. That we would continue to see you raise up young people in love with Jesus. And using their gifts, be it in music or sports or school or with their hands, to make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.